preaching that you're going to hear this morning, and I would rather be hearing them preach instead of myself. But no church that we visited loves us like you guys do, and sings like you do. And as far as I know, all of you are genuinely trusting in this gospel, so there's just something special about knowing the people when they sing their hearts. So it is a joy to be here. If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can turn to Psalm 69. We've been preaching through Summer in the Psalms, 10 Psalms every summer, and then we'll go back to 1 John, I believe. The Psalms are in the Old Testament, so maybe about the middle or first half of your Bible. We'll be reading from page 482. You can find the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. As you're turning there, I want to confess one fear that's kind of haunted me as we left for sabbatical, while we were on sabbatical, and then as I stand before you to preach this morning, that you guys would expect, like, the best sermon ever. Like, with a 7 weeks rest and studying how to be a better preacher, like, finally, our preacher has gotten better and learned how to preach. And so, like, there's this expectation, like, man, it's got to be really good. I've got to be fixed in all my warts and problems. They're expecting that they invest in the sabbatical, I'm going to be fixed. Well, just confessing that fear, confessing that in reality I'm going to let you down. I don't think God fixed all my problems or made me a better preacher. I think he just made me aware that I am who I am and I'm going to be that way. And to rest, not just during sabbatical, but in who I am in Christ and doing the best I can to preach. And I hope you guys will rest in that, knowing that God is good, even with an imperfect pastor who might not preach any better than he did 7 weeks ago, and you'll be longing for the days when Jordan and Hunter and Peyton and others do more of your preaching. But just a confession, but also a hope that I hope that God has taught me to grow and to be comfortable in my own skin and to rest not in what I can do, but in him. You guys got the taste of that while I was gone, him equipping and holding the church together, because it is his church, not mine. It's his word, not mine. It's his Holy Spirit that's going to minister to us this morning, not mine. So, with that being said, if you found Psalm 69 and you're willing and able, would you stand out of reverence for the reading of God's word? Psalm 69 should read much like this. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and aliens, my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. Verse 19. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they're at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecuted him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Verse 29, but I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Thank you, and you may have your seats. Psalm 69. I titled it just the first line there, Save Me, O God. We're going to divide the psalm into three parts, and I've come back with alliteration. That has not changed yet. The three parts are going to be the pain, the prayer, and then the praise of this suffering person. Our suffering, we're going to see in here, Christ's suffering first and foremost, but pain, so that'll be verses 1 through 12, and then you see verse 13, the shift. He goes from talking about the pain he's enduring to verse 13 through 28, his prayer. See that? My prayers to you. And then the third P, the third section, much abbreviated, verse 29 to the end, you see another but there, so a shift from just talking about his pain to praying for deliverance out of his pain to somehow he's praising, he's been delivered, he's standing again. That'd be verses 29 through 36. Pain, prayer, and praise. Did you catch the illustration, the metaphor that the psalmist gives for what he's going through right now? The feeling, the illusion, the picture of words. He's drowning. He's drowning. Now, I love water and I love rain. And there are good things that come from water, like when you're thirsty, or splashing in the water, or in a pool. In fact, part of sabbatical was teaching to the two youngest boys swim lessons with daddy in a pool. We start there, not in a lake or a raging sea, you know that. But trying to teach them to swim, and you know that struggle between it's fun, but he's going to drown. He's paddling, but always going under. Water's a good thing, but it's also a dangerous thing. The psalmist here is not just in a swimming pool, and he's not just swimming, he's drowning in the trials of life, drowning in the persecution, drowning in the trouble, drowning in the hatred from the enemy and the taunts of the enemy. He feels like he's going to die. The illustration is that of one sinking, sending out crying for help, and then somehow we get the end, he's standing, he's been rescued. I can't help but think of one of the families that we pastored in Hopkinsville. Very tragic story. Cindy's married to her first husband and had two boys. One of her boys and her husband went on a fishing trip wearing their waders and fishing in a creek or a river. I don't know exactly what, but flash flood came. And the water boat goes quicker than they were prepared to. It was faster than they could swim, and their waders filled up with water. And Cindy's first husband, oldest son, the most tragic things that I've ever heard, and the people that I know who've been through something like that. That fear you have right now of dying, that fear you have right now of a friend maybe who goes fishing and wears waders or of water, that's what the psalmist is feeling right now. Did you see the illustration? It starts right off in verse 1. The waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. Now, he's not literally swimming. He's not literally drowning in water. He's drowning in something else. The sorrows of life. The persecution of numberless enemies. The taunts of the devil. The feelings of despair. The bad news after bad news that is sweeping into his life and seems to be drowning. Let's see how the illustration breaks to the reality of what he's going through in verse 4. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. Now, the psalmist says that it was of David. We don't know of David literally drowning almost somewhere in the River Jordan or in the sea. But you read his life, and it was one of being constantly attacked. Different seasons of turmoil and distress. You remember when Saul turned against him, and many in Saul's army, and people in the community who looked up to Saul, taunting him. Nelson will share with us Wednesday night, a Shimei, just some random dude in the army, and a random dude in Israel, turning an attack and assailing David. He's drowning in this. He comes out of that storm, becomes the rightful king, but because of some of his sin, the people turn against him again. And not just the people, but his own son Absalom. And he's fleeing for his life and constantly near death until God lifts him up out of that pit, out of that flood, and delivers him from Absalom and the people. That's what he's going through. I wonder if your life right now, if you can relate to that. Maybe not physically under attack like David, but spiritually under attack. An enemy when you wake up in the morning, in your ear. Enemy when you go to work, tempting you to doubt your God. Bad news that comes just when you thought things were getting better, that says, see, why did you ever pray to God? He can't help you. You're destined for suffering only. Bad news after bad news. More in number than the hairs on his head are the constant attack of the enemies. One thing you'll notice about this psalm is it is the most quoted psalm from the lips of Jesus. 7 times. Jesus fulfills prophecy and bleeds this psalm and speaks it. More in number than the hairs of his head were his enemies. Not just his family, but the Jews. Not just his enemies, but his friends, Peter and Judas. Not just the Jewish nation, but even the Gentiles were standing outside of the courtyard, mocking and ready to kill him. More in number than the hairs of his head were his enemies. The whole world surrounded and ready to crucify him. The psalmist is sinking in that despair. Feels like he's about to die. Now, in this pain, there's two sources of pain. One is sinners. So I hinted at that. I'm going to take a break and we'll go back to the different kinds of sinners. The sinful one, the devil, and people. But that's not the only flood that seems to be causing him to gasp for air. Water comes over his eyes, his mouth. It's not just the sin of others and sinners, but it's his own sin too. And it's kind of in the middle of this description of sinners. Verses 5 and 6 in here. Now, I'll show you how they fold into one another, because he says, in a sense, he's innocent. The end of verse 4, what I did not steal, must I now restore? So these enemies are telling him to pay back something he didn't steal. He's not guilty to them. He didn't sin against them, but they're demanding payment. But he did sin against someone. That we know. Verse 5, oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. So there's suffering going on, and these people are wrongly persecuting him and wrongly causing him to suffer. That's not why he's suffering. It's not because he did wrong to them, or we're not sure why he's exactly suffering. But in the midst of this, he's also dealing with his own sin. Like, I didn't do anything wrong to you, but I know I've sinned against God. Notice he's innocent towards them, but he's not innocent towards God. See, what I did not steal, must I not restore? He's innocent to them. But God knows his sin. You know my folly. So one thing about this that I think we can learn is that when people outside are sinning against us and being hard towards us, we should still be quick to acknowledge our own sin. In the matter, or just that we are sinful. I've counseled with people who have gone through nasty divorces, and they were wrongfully treated by their spouse and being abandoned, or just a terrible spouse to them. But they seem to concentrate all their hatred on what that person did to them and how bad that person was. Yes, that's true. These guys are bad, but David's quick to acknowledge his sin. Do you see that? He's still sin. He's not perfect. He's not innocent. I think it's something we could be quick to do. There's not a day that goes by that we do not sin. Surely there's something we can acknowledge, some culpability, our sin before God. It was wrong that the people turned against David through Absalom, but David knows how he sinned with Bathsheba. Do you see that? Perhaps in Saul persecuting him and chasing him, he didn't do anything wrong to Saul, but he might know about the pride that was in his heart of just waiting. I can't wait till Saul's gone because then I get the kingdom. God, you know my folly. So let us be quick to confess sin. In any situation, even if the majority of the wrongs have been done against us, let us acknowledge our wrongs in this. But even in acknowledging his own sin amidst the flood of sinners around him, I want you to see where his concern is about his sin. Because I think we start talking about confessing our sin or about our sin. We are often upset about our sin and how it gets us in trouble. Ooh, if they knew I was a bad pastor, they would maybe fire me. Or if people know what dumb thing I did, maybe they would stop liking me. That's not his concern, is it? His concern is not what other people think about him and his sin. His concern is what other people think about the God whom he wants to give all glory, to whom he is following. He is afraid that they will not like God because of his sin. Do you see his worry, his concern is not about his own reputation as an end in itself, but in God's reputation. This is one of my favorite verses from the song all my years. I have sinned, even in youth group, I remember saying dumb things in preaching, dumb things in counseling, and trying to talk to other students. And my one prayer was that in my foolishness, that those people would not stop coming to youth group, that they would not turn away from God. Is that your greater concern? See what he says. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord and God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. Let that be a greater concern of our sin. If I do this, not what will others think about me, but what will they think about the God that I want them to honor and love? Do you see that? That's a far greater motivation for repentance, isn't it? It's a far greater motive for doing right. I want to be pure and holy so that people praise him. I shouldn't want to be pure and holy so people think he's a great pastor, he's a great dad. No. I should be so sad when I sin, not because people think Lucas is a bad guy, but because they might think that God's not worth following because he can't change people. Do you see that? Let that be our great concern. It's there in the midst, his own sin and this majority of waves of sinners. And so it picks back up in verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Twice we get this repetition. The reproaches, or that is the hates and the curses of those who hate you, God, have fallen upon me. So the hate they have for you, I am currently feeling. The waves, the trouble, are your trouble. It's not just me they hate you. Let us learn from David in this. If you follow Christ, people are going to hate you. They're going to reproach you. They're going to curse you. They're going to do everything they can to keep you from following him and for him being glorified. They will hate you. Why? Because you're a bad person? Because they hate you? No. because they really, deep down, hate the God whom you represent, even in your sin, your imperfect ability to represent him. Okay, so this is helpful. You know what we shouldn't do? We shouldn't take it so personal. People don't like the way things are done at Bethany. Well, if we're going by the book and we're seeking his face, it's not us and our church model they hate. They might hate God. They do hate God. When people crucify Jesus, the reproaches of those who hate God fell upon him, the God-man, the God-son. When they crucified Jesus, they were not just crucifying a human. It was, and it is literal, that God had come down and dwelt amongst them. They were hating God. They were wanting to rid the earth of God. So you see how Christ greatly fulfills that, and we in little glimmers and little specks. You follow Christ, they will hate you. Maybe you should stop and say this. Does anybody hate you for how you're a Christian? Does anybody mock you for how you live differently at workplace? How when other guys go out on the weekend and do this, you abstain and you want to live holy, pure, and blameless? Are you persecuted? Are you mocked? Are you segregated from? If you're not, it's because you're not living for God. You're not really his. Because if you follow him, the reproaches will come. That ought to encourage us in our reproaches. They hate me because they hate him and the one he sent and his prophets, and David and Saul, Samuel, excuse me. Verse 10, pick up with me here on the reproaches and the trouble that's come in the flood. He says, when I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. Notice everything he's doing is right. He's weeping, he's fasting, he's abstaining from food. He's doing what God would want him to do. Maybe he's weeping over the people's sin around him. He's praying, God, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He's fasting for Absalom, that Absalom would come to repentance. And the very right things that he does, the enemies use to mock him. Do you see this again? So not only in following Christ, we will bear the reproaches that he bore, but even if you live perfectly, even if you do everything that you're supposed to, they will still hate you. They will still use that against you. They will still mock you in the living God. This has been freeing for me, maybe personally in sabbatical, that I think if I just do the right thing, everybody will love me, not just inside the church, but outside the church. But when he did what was right, he became a byword to them. The sign that he was doing right was that he was reproached. The sign that he was doing right was that he was mocked. This is why we should not judge who is with God and who is not based upon how many people follow them or how well they're treated or how they're loved by the world, right? In fact, if you look at this psalm, the sign that someone is in Christ, someone that is in God, is the one that looks like they're drowning, is the one that is hated by the majority. They are with the minority, though they are with God. Verse 12, just again, I'm to talk of those who sit in the gate and the drunkards make songs about me. People are mocking David. Like the barbershop talk in Alton in that day was about David and what a loser he was and how sinful he was and how he just wrecked everything since he became king in Israel. Charles Spurgeon said of Christ, what a crazy thing it is to think that the one who was in heaven, whom the Shekinah glory was upon, and the angel said, glory, glory, glory. When he came to his creation, they said, loser, scum, and mocked him. What a crazy thing this happened to Christ. And so you see the psalmist drowning. You see him drowning, but he does something about it. He doesn't just succumb to the water. He doesn't stop swimming and kicking. He doesn't give in. He doesn't capitulate to the enemies and abandon his God. What does he do? In the midst of his pain, he prays. He sends out a cry of rescue. He reaches out his hand for the life preserver. Here I am drowning. Throw me! Life preserver. Prayer. Verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. So this prayer is literally what he's doing. But again, here our illustration comes back to the surface. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let the flood not sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth about me. When little Josiah has swam as far as he can swim, and the legs are not strong enough, and the water, you know, that fear, like, oh yeah, I'm all by myself, and I can't touch. What do they do? Daddy! Looking for anyone, clinging to the nearest anchor. The psalmist, in the midst of his suffering, holds out hope, holds out his arm. I wonder about you and your suffering and your trials right now. Have you begun to just give up praying? And I'm just sinking. I'm done. It's all I can do to come to church, but I'm not really here. I'm just sinking. I'm done with God. Don't give up. All those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Cry out. And then you say, I've cried out. I have prayed. I tried to ask for a life preserver and none came. Look at the text here. What does he say? At an acceptable time, verse 13. So he wants to be saved right now, and he knows that God will send the saving help when it's right. And go back to verse 3. How long has he been praying? I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. He's been praying for a while. Saints, it's not just one cry for help. It's an ongoing cry for help, kicking to the top of the surface. I'm tired of crying for help. I'm screaming and no words or sound come out because my throat is parched. He's still praying. Saints in pain, persist in prayer. At an acceptable time, he will hear. He will deliver. He will increase your faith. I want you to see the two things he prays for. So in the pain, we had the sin in his own self, the sinners around him. Here in the prayer, he's going to pray for two things. The first is the presence of God. The second is the punishment of his enemies. Look at the prayer for the presence of God. This is our greatest prayer. Verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste, hurry up, and answer me. Draw near to my soul and redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You'll see in just a minute the shift goes from praying for the presence of God to the punishment of his enemies. But right now, the only thing that's going to save him, the only thing that's going to get him through, I don't want anybody else. Nothing else will suffice in my drowning in my sin but you. He pleads for the presence of God, the great rescuer, the only one who can swim no matter how great the storms, the only one who can touch in the deep end, in the deep end when all of us have reached our capacity. Pray, pray for the presence of God. You can endure all kinds of trials and turmoil. You can endure all kinds of flood if God is there with you. Like an ark in the midst of a flood. I need God's presence. Don't hide your face from me. Hold me. Draw near to my soul. He prays for God's presence. I wonder if that's what you pray for. Do you just want deliverance from your troubles? I don't care who it comes by. I just want out of this trouble I've gotten into. It's not what he wants. He wants God first and foremost. We are a people who preach much of God because we want God. Our hope is him, not our own righteousness, not just help me swim a little harder. There's different kind of things you can do to help me. I want you, your presence. Do you want God this way? Pray for more of him. This is really what I want every day of the week, sabbatical or not, work day or rest day. I want more of him. However, I can have that, more time in his word, more time with his people, more time with my children, but seeing him and knowing he's with us and that I'm walking in a way that's pleasing him. I want more of him. This is the prayer of the psalmist for the presence of God. That we can stomach, and that is easy, but it takes a shift here. This is where we call this psalm an imprecatory psalm. That is the prayer of the punishment of God upon his enemies. These are hard psalms. This is probably the most extensive and long imprecatory psalms. That means to pray God's damnation and destruction on your enemies. I don't know if I should read the whole thing or not, but that's what the rest of verses 19 through 28 are. Can you see Christ again in the psalm in verse 21? They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour drink. When Jesus was drowning in the sorrows of the cross, instead of offering him a life preserver, instead of offering him water, they kicked him while he's down. People, humans like you and I, mocked him, and then went and gave him poison drink. Gave him sour line. You see them kicking him while he's down. I stop there because there's so many references to Christ here. Don't just see your own suffering, but see Christ's greater suffering. This was truly fulfilled in him, not partially, but truly fulfilled in him, who suffered at the hands of sinners. So the imprecatory part, continuing 22 to 28, look at some of the things he says. Let their own table before them become a snare, a trap. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened. Verse 24, pour out your holy indignation upon them. Burning anger overtake them. That means to wipe them away, to destroy them. May their camp become a desolation, that no one dwell in their tents. Did you know that that's another Christ fulfillment? You know who that is fulfilled in? Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Acts chapter 1 has the apostles opening up to Psalm 69. They loved it in their worship. The first prayer meeting in the book of Acts, they're looking at Psalm 69, at least at that verse. That Judas's memory would be wiped away and someone would replace him. And they picked another apostle. Verse 26, they persecute him and he is struck down. Verse 27, add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. And then a scary thing to think about, let them be blotted out of the book of the living. It is this, give me your presence, God. Make the flood stop. Put away all my enemies. Kill them. I don't want to see them anymore. So imprecatory psalms can be hard because you have David praying this way and then you have Jesus come to earth and say what? Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. You have Jesus on the cross not saying, kill them all, I'm dying, but what? Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. So we're just going to confess, this is hard to understand. How do we relate to this in the new covenant? How do we relate to this as a new people on this side of the cross? A couple of things to consider. One, in the Old Testament, most of what God was doing with the people was majority physical. So they had physical land. They had a physical king. They had ongoing physical visual sacrifices. In the New Testament, we have a kingdom. We are a people spread out all across the globe, in China, in Asia, in Africa, in Alton, at Eastwood, right? It's different. It's more spiritual. It's more spread out. It was the circumcision of the flesh in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, circumcision of the heart. I can't see your heart, but if you've been saved, God's done a spiritual work in you. So one way to see those parallels in this text is where they prayed more for the physical destruction of physical people and enemies. Here's one thing we should be praying for in the New Testament. Against the principalities of the powers of darkness. All the imprecatory hatred they had towards humans that were sinful, we take that out on the devil. Wake up in the morning and temptations to greed flood your mind. You got to work harder because you need more money. God won't provide. God, get him out of my head. Remove the greed. God, forever blot out of my life the struggles for lust. The struggles for the praise of man. May Satan have no place in our church. Would disunity cease and unity be what predominates? When we pray more spiritually against the spiritual enemy, who's far greater than physical enemies, right? Spiritual enemies. Another is this, is that when we see physical enemies, people who have persecuted us, people who mock us for the way we do church, people who think trusting in Jesus is stupid, we pray that they may be saved. We pray that the principality of darkness that reigns in their life and their bondage to sin would be blotted out, that it would be removed, that their sin be removed. And this is the greatest threat we can do to the enemy, is that not that they would die, but that they'd be transformed and saved, and they become part of Christ's team, those who trust in him. A third thing, and this is going to counter some of what I said before, imprecatory psalms. All these things that David's praying for are not bad. God doesn't interrupt this prayer and say, no, you're not supposed to pray like that. You're not supposed to pray about the destruction of your enemies. Because all of these are going to come true. There is coming a day when God will judge every evil person. Everyone who persecuted Christians. Everyone who made it hard for Christians and mocked them. Everyone who rejected the gospel will receive punishment upon punishment. Will be overtaken by the fire of God's wrath and fury. That day is coming, and we don't need to be ashamed of it, and God is not ashamed of it. On that day when God judges all of the church's enemies, We, along with creation, meaning the stars and the moon and the trees, will stand up and clap that God has finally put an end to all evil. That day is coming. It's not yet. I want it to be delayed so that more sinners will be brought to repentance, but that day is coming. So here's why it matters right now. It's likely that you know someone who still stands outside of Christ, and this is what awaits them. Or you're here this morning, and you understand the religion of Christianity, but you're not trusting in Christ. There's never come a point in your life where you cried out in your sin for Him to save you by the righteousness of His Son, who lived the perfect life, died the death, fulfilling these scriptures that you deserve, and rose again. You're not trusting in Christ. You are a part of the flood, and destruction is coming soon. This ought to put a holy fear in you if you're here this morning. That day is coming. It ought to make us urgent in evangelism, knowing that the day is coming. But cry out to Him right now. Cry out to Him right now. That one Saul, who was persecuting Christians while Stephen is killed, surrounded by stones and enemies, would be saved and go from being Saul to Paul the Apostle. Cry out, "Oh God, save me from my sin. I am one of those deserving to be blotted off from the face of the planet, away from your glory, under your wrath. Save me." That's the pain, the prayer, and now the praise. See the shift here in verse 29. You get the but, which is a disjunctive, which means where we've been going. I want to do something different. I'm going a different direction. We saw that from 1 through 12, talking about the pain, narrating the pain. It was interrupted by not giving into the pain, but a prayer. A prayer of rescue. And then verse 29, we get a shift in the scene from pain, prayer, to praise. But I am afflicted, verse 29, and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. You see that illustration of sinking, of a flood, of drowning? It's different. It's like the boys drowning in the water in someone's pool, and the daddy comes and picks them up and holds them. You're not drowning anymore. Or picks them up and sets them on the dry land. Pick me up. Set me on sturdy ground. On ground where sin is atoned, my own sin no longer causes me any trouble, where sinners cease to cause trouble. The Bible speaks of heaven as outside of the dogs and the mutilators, the sexually immoral. He longs for this. Now, 30, 31, and through 36, briefly, the praise folds into two spots. Personal praise, he's praising Him personally. Look, I will praise the name of the Lord. I will magnify Him. This will please the Lord more than an ox. Private, and then it shifts from private, personal to public. Look at 32. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You see God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners. So even as we think of this pain, prayer, and then setting up in deliverance. It begins with a person, one, and then it goes to the plural. I can't help but think about Christ, who bore our sin and suffered on the cross and drowned under God's just wrath as all people turned against Him. But even in that moment, He was not cursing God. What was He doing? He was crying out in prayer, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You who are able to deliver from the power of sin and the power of death, you who are able to help me, and by our power alone overcome the grave," rose 3 days later, has ascended to heaven, is set there on high. He has defeated death. He has defeated sin. And so He praises, He glorifies, He magnifies, He draws all people to Himself. So in looking at Christ's suffering, looking at Christ calling out, sending out for help, and then standing or seated in heaven, we join in this praise. The humble see it. Those who can't swim, those who can't endure the sorrows of life, they see Christ exalted and delivered through suffering like this, and they rejoice. 34, let heaven and earth praise, and the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. So the personal goes to public, the solo that is being sang goes to a choir-like praise. And it's futuristic too, will. And so as you pray for deliverances this week, against sin and against enemies, people who hate Christ, people who make it hard to follow him, know this, that that answer is not going to all come in this life. Our standing fully in the floods forever ceasing, it won't happen yet. You might even die a martyr at the hands of people like David did here. But that day is coming. We sing, looking to the future, where all the wrongs that have been done to us will be exposed. All the lies that were told about Christians will be brought to light. All the things that you did right and they said were wrong, all of creation will give glory to God that through him you are in the right. All that vindication will come. So in the meantime, do not vindicate yourself, beloved. Don't turn and fight your enemies with hand-to-hand combat. Fight them with prayer. Ask God in his own time to deliver you. Put away sin. Put away sinful people. And we will someday, together, those of us who are in Christ, will sing about it for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you not only that saints of old have suffered and clung to you and been lifted up from the storms, but that your own son has experienced suffering to the uttermost. He was always tempted as we are, yet without sin. I cannot relate to all of the people in here and the suffering they're going through. But Christ has. Christ lives to intercede. So pray that your people cling to him in this hope of standing now and standing for eternity. Would you be pleased to reach out with your strong arm and save one for the first time this morning? In their sin and rebellion against you, they would cry out and you would fulfill this promise that all who call upon you will be saved. You will by no means cast out any who cry out to you in their sin for your deliverance. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.
God has directed our feet this morning. If you're in the waters, he's given you direction, pointing you to him by his word.